thankful for that. All right, Luke chapter number 19. I got to find my notes. There they are. Notes. Those are rules for the nursery. Okay. That'll preach, I guess. Yes, yes, that'll be a thing. All right, so Luke chapter number 19. Where we have been in the book of Luke is a been an interesting timeline that we've seen in regards to the life of Jesus. Now, the book of Luke has been chronicling the proof of Christ being who he says he is. Now, Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the promised one. And he is not only going to do what he has said he has done, but he qualifies to do it. So, for instance, when Jesus Christ dies for us, a lot of people have died doing good, haven't they? I saw a picture, and this is a horrible picture, but I remember seeing, I can't remember what country was that. In fact, it was a very, very popular picture during that time where a man had sat in the middle of the street, covered himself in gasoline, and set himself on fire as a monk. And the whole goal was protest. Now, with that, the guy suffered for something good, so for peace. That's what he was suffering for peace. And it was rather self-inflicted. But the point is they do that. Now, you have hunger strikes as well. Hunger strikes have been going on for a long time. I've never understood a hunger strike. That's not really a popular thing in America where we're seldom hungry. But in a lot of countries where it's limited to say, all right, I'm going to give up the little food I do have, is demonstrating some sacrifice, hoping to get the attention of others. Jesus Christ wasn't just doing this because he can do something good. Jesus Christ was going to die, and he was going to be buried. He would rise again for us. That's what he would do. Now, knowing that's the case, we have to understand who this person is. Of course, it's Jesus. He's made that case all throughout the book of Luke that he is the Messiah. He is the promised one, the anointed one, and he is capable of doing so. And anybody who would put their faith in him alone could be saved. So now we get to Luke chapter 21. I'm sorry, not 21. That's where I'm at. Luke 19 is what I meant to be. So Luke number 19. And Jesus has entered into Jerusalem the way he has come in. We would talk about Palm Sunday. Some people believe it's Saturday, but the proof of the text there and what we find is that it was a Sunday. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and as he comes in, by the way, I'm going to stand right here tonight. Scott, let's change over to here. We're about to swap this out to a newer one that doesn't do that all the time. I was listening to my message the other day, and I just kept on cutting out like when you're taking an order in a drive-thru. And so, anyways, we'll stick to here. All right, so Jesus has been entering in. He's left from Jericho, making his way in. People are surrounding. Thousands of people are making their way into Jerusalem. We know that there are many more people than normal there in Jerusalem. And while they're there, they're laying out their coats before him. They're putting those palm trees down. They put coats on the donkey, and Jesus is riding on it very, very calmly up there. While it sounds very exciting, it's still a very humble entrance. There's no armies. There's no big regalia and nice clothing and flags and banners and trumpets. It's just people. It's just people. Now, Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us about him that he came to save sinners. And so knowing that's the case, this is a whole bunch of sinners saying this is Jesus. This is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so knowing this is what's happening, it seems very, very exciting. But if you will go down in Luke chapter number 19 and look down to verse number 41. Now, we finished off with the message last week with this. This is the way up to Jerusalem, climbing up that hillside, the mountainside, all the way into the entrance of the city. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. Why? Not because of the buildings. They're beautiful buildings. I've seen replicas of what they think it may have looked like based on a lot of the writings, what buildings would have been there. A lot of the foundations that would have been discovered and excavated from there, they think it would have looked a certain way, a very Roman-looking city by this time. A lot of heritage, obviously, with the Jewish people in regards to the way they were decorating and designing things, but the Romans controlled it, and they had their own base there, their own fortress there, and so it would have looked very Roman in many ways, not to mention the number of military units actually stationed there. So anyways, he looks at it and doesn't say, well, oh, that's so sad how beautiful this place is, or boy, that city's going to be destroyed. That's terrible. The issue with that is the people, the suffering that they would go through. In verse 43, for the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And so I won't go back and re-preach that, but the whole point of the compassion that Jesus had on the city. Now knowing he had compassion, why do you have compassion? Because that's why he came. And the people that would be destroyed, they're going to go through something that they didn't have to. And I just think about that. I talk to people oftentimes, and perhaps you've dealt with people with addictions. You talk with people with addictions, and they go through so much, and they just suffer. And one of the big things, and this is lamentable really for Christians, is when you see somebody that's suffering from addictions, just to have this idea of like, oh man, I can't stand those people. Why don't they just stop? Don't they know that if they just give up, then they would be better off if they stopped doing drugs. They stopped drinking. If they stopped doing, now the thing about that is, the issue is that they're trapped by that. They're trapped by their sin, and the solution is the thing that they avoid, and that is the salvation that Christ would offer them. And what's sad is we will come up with every other solution possible. People are pursuing program after program after program, not realizing that Christ would save them. That Christ would save them, that he gave his life for them. And yet, in spite of that, people just continue to suffer with no power over sin, none. And unfortunately, with that, there is a bondage that people go through. And I've seen it where people have gone from doing decently well to just being so consumed by what they're consumed by, the drug. Perhaps sometimes it's other things. Sometimes it's just the over-pursuit of work or whatever it may be, that they'll pursue all those things and it destroys their body. I remember there was a lady not too far from here. In fact, I've not seen her recently, where every day on the way to church, I'd see her at certain times. In fact, she had a shift, literally a shift. She would work with several other homeless people, and they would have a shift. And when she showed up there, she was standing upright and holding her sign, asking for money. And over time, there's a disease that comes about from a certain drug that causes a lot of the joints to start contracting and makes it difficult for those tendons to actually expand. So literally, the toes will start curling in. And with that, likewise, the tendons and the joints in the back will start bringing them. And so you'll see them hunched over. Mick Jagger was probably well known for this. They had the surgery. They literally have to cut those tendons to like extend those fingers of the toes out again. But poor people don't have that ability. They do drugs, they're just stuck with it. And so with that, she began to be hunched over, and there's times we go and we try to reach her and we tell her, like, this, there is salvation for you. God loves you and he wants to save you. And yet just stuck. Okay, no, I want this immediate thing right now. And what's sad is Jesus is looking at this group of people. And as he looks at this group of people, this city, no doubt loud. No doubt offerings are being burnt up. In fact, you'd see smoke coming from that city. It's talked about by David. David talks about in the Psalms, talking about that holy hill and seeing that smoke as far as the acceptance of the offerings and from Jerusalem. And as Jesus is getting near there, we know that the smoke is going on because it's going all day. It's during the week of the Passover. This is a sacrificial system that's taking place every single day. This is a slaughterhouse, really, where animal after animal is being killed and being burnt up and offering to God for sin. And as they're doing this, he's looking at them weeping. He's weeping because of what they're going to go through. And the sad fact is they don't have to if they would just accept him. They don't have to go through it. And what a terrible, terrible thing that they're about to go through. Now, this will take place about 40 years after, almost 40 years after he says this, talks about this, where Rome will come in, they'll invade, they'll wipe out that city, just destroy it. Literally, they burn it down, and then all the city is basically leveled. The survivors are dragged out of there in chains, many of them just being wiped out right there. In verse number 45, now, before we get to verse number 45, Jesus has entered in, and already we've seen the climax of the excitement kind of start going down a little bit with him weeping. Now, sometimes there's people that can weep happy tears, isn't there? Like, people are so excited, and this isn't happy tears. So Jesus is weeping. No doubt people are noticing this. It's starting to get some attention. It's not said much about the response to it, but somebody around there is starting to see it, and he's surrounded by thousands and thousands of people, and as they're making their way in, I wonder how many of those people were literally just on the outskirts of that crowd that's following him. Multitudes and multitudes that didn't even see Jesus, but they're hearing about the Messiah and want to be in on this, about the Messiah that's coming in. Hosanna in the highest. And so anyways, as they're coming in, surely the conqueror, the one they're expecting that would give them liberty, that would give them this freedom, the one that would win, the thought was that he would take over. So yes, the Redeemer would be one, not just to give them a spiritual salvation. Their salvation that they hoped for was that Israel would be given its liberty. That Israel would be, once again, that Jerusalem would be that jewel, and that would be that wonderful city that God had promised, and that would be a mighty nation. And they're looking at those things. Now, the Bible talks about that in prophecy, that there's a time period where Jerusalem will be established. The Bible describes that he will get rid of sin out of that area, that he's going to get rid of idolatry. It'll be gone, that Christ himself will sit on that throne there in Jerusalem. And they're looking forward to that. When you look at a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, and this actually came up in Sunday school, you see those things kind of sandwiched together in the way that they're spoken of. There's two sides to it, that there's a spiritual side in regards to the iniquity of the people, that they need to be saved. But the other part is that he's ruling and reigning. And so that part hasn't happened yet. Christ established the first, he'll establish the second. Now, understanding those things, they're looking for those things to be together. Now, Old Testament, there's indications that they are separated. Obviously, we know that from the New Testament, absolutely, for sure, it's separated. But anyways, they're looking for that. And so Jesus Christ comes in. What's he going to do? Well, here's the Messiah. He's spoken about this, and he's spoken about what he's going to do. Surely, he's going to go in, he's going to see the king. He's going to go see the leaders in charge. He's going to go walk up right there to those centurions and let them know that he's now the king. Everybody out. Let's go ahead and get these soldiers under himself. Maybe it is that this army will come up and they'll fight. We don't know exactly what they're thinking, except that when he comes in, it's not exactly what they think is going to happen. Where does it go? Verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, the first place the Messiah goes into, once he enters into the city, is a beeline for the temple. Now, the gates, the way they would have been set up, would have made it convenient to go that way. It wasn't uncommon for cities to have the temple set up where people go through main gates and go there. But as they're going in, they go straight to the temple, and they don't go to places of power. They go to a place that was important spiritually. Now, they're all there, obviously, for the Passover, and that which would be taking place that week. But the temple? I mean, really, the temple? What's so important about the temple? The temple was an unusual place. We know that with that, Jesus going to this place that is about himself. The Bible describes it that those stones would not be left one on the other. In 3 days, he would build it again. He was talking about himself. That temple was all about Jesus. All of it. Every single bit of it. All the details and the designs, the beauty of it was pointing to Christ. The whole point of the sacrifice is pointing to Jesus. In fact, when you look at it in the book of Zechariah, he gives the prophecies or the things that they're supposed to do, the assignments that they're supposed to hang in there that talked about Jesus' fulfillment of that full payment that would be made for sin. And so anyways, just to get an idea of what the temple would have been like, they would have walked in and this whole temple complex would have been surrounded by walls. Now, in the very center, you would have what we would think of as the temple. This is a holy place, and this is rectangular. It's about quite the size of this building, almost the size of this building, but tall. The way it's set up is quite beautiful, but it's sectioned off into thirds. And so the back third is very special. The first two-thirds enclosed has special furniture in it that's a very holy place for God. The prayers are offered up in there as far as the incense and different things done in there. But when you go back to the very furthest place, the Bible describes it as the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt there with them. When you go outside of that, there are several courts. Now, the biggest court, the largest area, was the court of women. In this area, I'm sorry, the court of the Gentile, I apologize, the court of the Gentiles, this would have been the outer court area. This would have been very huge, a lot of people. People from all over the world would have been there. If you were not a Jew, then you can go to this outer court and as a part of it. And so in that place, that was a special place. There was a lot of things going on where in that place, there's cite a little bit about what's taking place and how God's people worshiped. But they weren't able to go any further. There's a court of women that would be going. They would go through this area, and then once you make it through there, you would go through that court into the beautiful gate, into the court of the Israelites, of the men that can go in there. But even then, the men had to stop there, so these courts are getting smaller and enveloped one after another. And anyways, once you go in there, you have one last court, which is the for the priests. And this in this area, it's literally, it's a slaughterhouse. There's estimates in regards to
what was taking place there. There would literally be hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed during that Passover week. And so could you imagine how long that took? We talked this morning about the courses that the priests did in order to sacrifice things, that they would have 24 different courses, and you would have one of them, and you would do this in rotation. But anyways, with that, when it came to the big feast, like the Passover, all hands on deck. All the priests had to come, and they had to work because there was a lot to do. And so they're cranking these out, just one after another, as quickly as they can, seemingly as quickly as they can, all day, morning till evening, doing these sacrifices. And so anyways, a lot of things are going on. The buzz around the temple, the things that are going on there, people have come from literally all over the world for this celebration of the Passover. I won't mention too much about the Passover, but of course the Passover is the festival, the feast that explains really the gospel plan through what Christ would do, the offering up of the lamb. And so anyways, as we see in this, Jesus enters into it. And when he looks in there, the buzz that's around this area is not the excited buzz of people worshiping God and praising him. In fact, what it says there, and he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. So what's going on here? Well, as soon as Jesus gets there, there's a lot going on, and very little of it is religious at all. It has nothing to do with sacrifices. Sacrifices are obviously very important, but they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Now, the way that Luke puts it is very, very pointed. This is exactly what's going on. As a historian, seemingly the way he's written this out, that has obviously God's word being put into this way, is that he went in there and starts casting them out. Now, it seems very much like, okay, this doesn't belong, this doesn't belong. And it's house cleaning. But we know that there was a lot more emotion, I guess, involved in the work that needed to be done. In fact, I want you to look down to Mark chapter 11. If you're in the book of Luke, go backwards to the book of Mark, chapter number 11. And it gives a little bit of insight. This is also recorded in the book of Matthew. John talk about this. Mark chapter number 11 and verse number 15. And it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Does that sound like he was just asking people, hey, would you very kindly just exit the building, please? This doesn't belong here. I don't like the decorations. No, not at all the case. What we find in this passage is that Jesus Christ goes in there and very forcefully moves people out. Now, when Jesus comes in, the idea here, this is an intense occasion that's taking place. Now, ultimately, there's a lot of scripture for why he would do this. When it comes to this, we know that judgment must start in the house of God. And so when he's showing up there, and these are the people that are supposed to be welcoming the Messiah, and they're supposed to be demonstrating, reflecting that light to the whole world, and you walk into the place, it's all about him, and it's all about money. Now, to understand this, he talks about the fact that they are money changers, and so we understand something, that people are exchanging money. And if you're not very familiar with that, it suffices to say that there's something going on. A money changer is making money. Little details on that as far as some aspects of speculation when we put the stuff with the Gospels together is that when they're going in there and they're literally changing out money, foreign currency, for temple money. That's what they're doing. But they would do so at a cost. I've been to a couple countries, and when I'll go, I have American money. And a lot of people like American money. I don't know if it's as much as it's always been, but the point is that when I go there, people want the American money because they can turn it into the banks and get money out of it. And so what you'll have, you'll be driving down the road, and I was in one place, I remembered, I saw all these guys in the circles. You know, we're familiar with the circles in some of the towns around here, but we had a big circle, and anyways, we're driving around the circle, and there's all sorts of guys, and they have these yellow laminated papers. And so all they've done is on top of the laminated papers, they've taken some dry erase markers, and they've written a number down. And on that number, what it means is this is how much money we will give you for your American dollars. Now, you could go to the bank, and they give you an exchange rate that would be better. But they will mark it down just a little bit, and the goal is that you go down there, you give them $50, and they will give you the equivalent minus a little bit. This is how much money they'll give you for that $50. And so that way, you don't have to go to the bank. So what they do is they make money. At the end of the day, they take that American money and they go to the bank, or they wait for the fluctuation where it goes up a little bit. Now they can turn it in, or it goes down, I guess, a little bit. They can turn it in and get more money out of it. And so that's what they're doing, similar to like a lot of pawn shops that do stuff with buying gold and silver. And so anyways, this is what they're doing. But we understand something, that they're making money up. Now, how much money are they making? I don't know. There's some written accounts during that time saying that they were making huge amounts of money. But that's really not the point. The the point is not how much money. The issue here is that they're taking advantage of people at a place where people have come to participate in this work. Not to mention, when they're out to celebrate the grace of God, Christ himself is coming, not even realizing that it's specifically Jesus, but as this all pointed to him, they're being taken advantage of. They're changing money for the sake of getting more money in a place that's about God. In fact, he quotes something in there. He says in verse number 46 of Luke 19, "My house is the house of prayer." Now, he points out that it's also what's happened. Ye have made it a den of thieves. You are taking money from people. You're stealing. In fact, in the epistles, it gives us the admonition in regards to not keep company of those people that call themselves brethren. But amongst the list, he says extortioners, people that would take advantage of people for money. Why? Because they can. Now imagine this. You're traveling to Jerusalem. You've gone a long ways. You've got animals. But you know, it's kind of expensive to transport animals. How many of you have had a time trying to teach a dog how to walk on a leash? My dog is very okay at it. Very okay. Like only because I'm stronger than her. And so with that, she will do okay. But the moment she sees something, she just goes off in a different direction. We've not done very well at leash training her. And I can control her, but my kids struggle. She'll walk great for them, and she sees something, and suddenly, across the street, or whatever it is. And so they lose control. Imagine doing that with your oxen. You're going to give that as a sacrifice unto the Lord, so you bring your oxen with you. How are you going to do this? There is an aspect that maybe you've been working this oxen, but it's a young oxen, because you're offering something without spot or blemish. And so most practically, you'd have to transport it in some kind of trailer, some kind of way in which you can, a cart in which you can pull it over. Now, if you walk it, you get in danger of something. That now your oxen in the long journey, especially up the mountain to Jerusalem and through some of the dangerous areas that you would travel in, can get a spot or a blemish. And you can't offer something with a spot or blemish. You can't offer the lamb. You can't offer the turtle. You can't do that and hope that with all the journeys and transport and all that, that everything will be okay. You're supposed to offer the perfect sacrifice that you can for God. And so now, some people come up with some good ideas. It seems that it's of the temple. It seems that even the high priest has instituted this, where people would be there, but we would call booths. There would be areas. For instance, if you go to a fair, you have all those tents set up. And I used to think going to a fair means you had fun. Now I just realize you buy things, which I know for many of you translates to fun. That's not fun to me. I don't like buying stuff. But anyway, spending money is not like my greatest joy. The people go there, and when you go there, are people trying to give you just the fair value? You know, they want to make as much money from you as possible. And this is what they're doing. As they're there, they've got the exchanging of money. People are bringing their currencies. And so now you can turn in your Phoenician money and buy temple currency to buy the animal so that way you don't have to travel with it. In the meantime, you've lost via your exchange rates money, and the Bible said you're stealing. You're stealing. You're taking advantage. Why? Because they had no choice. Your extortion, this is a thing called extortion. Legally, it's also extortion if we know we're taking advantage of people in that way. Understanding God says that's bad, that's evil, you're taking advantage of. You are using something spiritually that should be good, and you're making it for your own advantage. It brings me to my first point. When it comes, and you might be kind of worried about that. We've been at this for 20 minutes, and that's one point. All right, so when it comes to this, when it comes to the temple, I want you to understand something about Jesus. One of the things that we oftentimes get, especially in the areas around here, is that somehow churches are just taking advantage of people, and all they're doing is they're making it all about money. You ever heard of anything like that? Let's be honest. How many of you have you've thought stuff like that before? All right? What about, like, even just growing up as a Christian, you've thought that sometimes churches are just about money. You ever think that? Why? Well, nobody's raising their hand. I've thought that before. I've been to a place. Maybe I'm the only one. All right. Apparently, you've not been to all the churches I've been to. So the point is that sometimes it feels that way. And, you know, I'll be honest, one of my least favorite things to do is fundraise. It really is. I went to a fundraiser not too long ago for our camp. And I don't like fundraisers. They're asking for money. And I don't like giving money. But it feels less genuine if somebody had to, like, squeeze it out of me. You know, but if I just like want to offer it, it's great. But you know what? There's times it's needed. You know, if we have dire needs that come up, if there's something that's taking place, one of the church members say, hey, there's a huge medical need. Hey, let's get together and do something. I have no mind compelling people to do it. That doesn't bother me to do that. But if I'm like, hey, you know what? We want to add some gold trim, like actual gold, hammered gold inlays around here and some of the cloths. And, you know, I really need a new chair up here. Let's raise. We need $10,000 right now. Who's going to give $1,000? I've been to those types of meetings, not about the gold, but just that type of meeting where we're going to raise money constantly just to make things look nicer. I'm all about nicer and newer if we can, if we need to. But the point is, that's not the goal. And when it becomes about money, that's a problem. Now, here's the problem. Now, things do get raised for financial reasons that need to be done. I understand the church needs money to do things. Long gone are the days we can go to business and say, hey, we need this item. And business would say, oh, you're a church. Here you go. All right, that happens very rarely. Still happens, but very rarely. And so anyways, when it comes to that, though, the temple is doing something that nowadays gets done, and that's what people would use Christianity for their advantage. Now, for one thing, let me encourage you about this. One, you should never take advantage of people in the church, ever, ever. That's wrong. It's wicked. And it can be done in two ways, can't it? For instance, somebody helps you, and now because they are from the church, you do not reward them with the blessing they should have, like the pay. Like, oh, they're within the church. I know they said this much, but I'll give them this much. And they undercut them. We see a lot of that takes place. Now, it doesn't happen in our church that I know of. I could be wrong. And then there's the other side of things. Oh, they're within the church. And I know how much money you have. And I know, and by the way, we don't give accounts of like what everybody's given. We keep that very private. But with that, perhaps people have this idea, this perception, and they will overcharge people because they know about you. Oftentimes, this will take place with widows and things like that. This is wrong. And people would use church to take advantage of people. Not to mention people would guilt people in regards to those things that would give them advantage. And God is saying this is wrong. Now, we have to understand something. Obviously, Jesus is doing something different than just teaching that. But this is an example that we get from it. And so knowing that this is what's taking place, they are taking advantage. Jesus is going to go on to this part, which he's going to clean house. Jesus did not like what they were doing, and he does so. He gets rid of the stuff that's going in there. He gets rid of this sin issue. He gets rid of the distraction that's not making it about Christ, and he overturns the tables. Let me tell you, when he overturns the table, is that a nice thing or a seemingly mean thing to do? Seems mean. It seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? I mean, I remember growing up, my mom would make me clean my room, and I would clean my room. My bed would be nice and tucked in, and my comforter would go all the way where it's like no wrinkles, all the way where it's barely touching the ground on the end. And my drawers are all closed. There's nothing on top of my desk. My cabinets are all closed. And she says, clean it. I'm like, what are you talking about, Mom? Clean. I'm like, all right. All right. So the next day I'd go to school. I'd come back. And apparently she found out why I brought my comforter all the way to the ground, because she can pull it up and see all the junk that I stored inside underneath my bed and pull it out. I had what was started as a miscellaneous drawer that turned into a miscellaneous closet, and it just everything poured out on the ground. My desk, she'd pour that stuff on the ground. I was like, oh, that was harsh. Sure it was, because it's something that needed to be done. Because without it, it wouldn't have all been exposed for me to clean it. And so she would do these things, and it really resulted in something. It resulted in something getting clean. Jesus is purifying the temple. There's things that don't belong there, and they need to get out of there. Now, this is the reality. This is a very strong reality when it comes to who we are in Christ. That relationship we have with him, which God, the temple is representing God with us. The idea here is this, that there is no sin that should be present when it comes to this relationship with God. The Bible describes it. Peter addresses it. The Old Testament addresses it. That we ought to be holy for one big reason. God is holy. And it makes no sense that this thing that should draw you near should be only for your advantage. That you can now do certain things. That you can take advantage of other individuals. That you can be deceitful. Any of those things. Or that you would allow sin at all. God is a holy God, and it should be expected that holiness is the way that people live. Now, we have to remember, you did not come to God by being holy. Remember, that place is a holiness unto the Lord because of the sacrifice that's accepted. This is what it's pointing to. But now, understanding that the sacrifice is accepted, which is, of course, Christ, we understand there is a holiness. There's a holiness that is expected of us. So he's coming to take care of business. Let's go ahead and purify this temple, the sanctuary. He quotes something there from the book of Isaiah. He says, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now, he quotes that, but when he quotes it in these passages, he always uses the first person reference, my house. They say, well, he's just quoting something, but it's the way he's talking. He doesn't say, oh, yeah, in the Bible, God says about himself that his house, he personalizes it. Why? Because he's Jesus. This is his house. This is wonderful. And pointing, obviously, to his divine person, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, God the Son. And knowing that this is what Jesus Christ has done, it gives us a wonderful privilege to understand we get to go to the Father by him and only by him. And so in this, he personalizes very, very much what's taking place. But the issue, of course, from Isaiah 56, by the way, if you want to look it up, it's Isaiah 56, verses 7 and 8, is that the house has been misconstrued to something that it shouldn't have been. that what it should have been is that it should be a house of prayer. Frequently, when you would think about the temple and the tabernacle in the Old Testament that prefigured Christ, they would talk about the voice of God being heard in that place. That's what they wanted. It should be God in a relationship with God there. And unfortunately, it had been now a place where they're a house of thieves, a den of robbers. This is literally what he's talking about. When you think of a den of thieves, it's literally that idea of a place where people go hide in. It's a safe place. When you think about a den, the concept there is somewhere you get to hide, like wolves, for instance, hide in a den. It's a safe place. They get to go somewhere where nobody is going to affect them. And the sad thing is the safest place for those thieves was the temple. It was the temple. Very sad. And so in this, there's much that we can take in the fact that they are fulfilling what they need to be done. In fact, you can even say we're doing good things, right? I mean, these people are selling things and they're exchanging things for the sake of keeping the temple pure. They're offering, they're providing meats that would be, they're kosher. They're taken care of in a certain way. They're clean animals, whatever it may be. But the point is that it made a false representation of the person of Christ. And Christ is zealous about protecting him, about what that is as far as the salvation that is being pictured there. And so when we think about this, I want to remind you that there ought to be amongst us as Christians an expectation of holiness, realizing that Christ is zealous in regards to this. He cleanses the temple. He gets rid of all the stuff, so it allows it to be a place specifically about bringing people to God. And unfortunately, people miss out on this. Look it down in verse number 47. Luke 19, verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So the people that are following Jesus are so eager to hear everything that Jesus is saying. They're hanging on every word. They're following him closely. Because he had removed those things. And by the way, sometimes we look at this verse 45 where he kicks them all out. It's like, okay, he just does it. He cleanses it because that's where Jesus would be teaching from. And by the way, when he's teaching, we understand that the area in which he's teaching, he cleanses the area, what we would call the court of the Gentiles, which is awesome because he's teaching in a place where people from all over the world would be. Doesn't matter the bloodline, where they're from, everybody would be welcome there to hear the gospel as Christ has given it. The good news is to be preached everywhere. And people want to know. People want to hear it, even though there was enemies there. And so I would ask the question there in regards to you, are investment into this world, we understand something, that we as believers have Christ. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit dwells within us and that we are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now, with that, we understand something, that you are not your own. Likewise, this temple was not for them to take advantage of people. It belonged to God. Shame on us. Shame on us if we would ever mistreat it. In fact, there's been times where I've been afraid to do wrong things around church. Anybody like that? I was afraid, honestly, as a kid, like we would cause all sorts of problems, like really, really, really bad problems all around town. And anyways, we would drive, I was a kid. We would walk, we'd skateboard, we'd rollerblade, we'd go through, and there'd be signs out, and we'd steal stuff, and we'd make things, and we'd do stuff. For no reason. It wasn't like we were trying to hurt people necessarily most of the time. But, like, I remember being at one house, and we were walking by, we just turned their sprinkler so it'd spray their car. No, there's no reason. It made no sense to do it. We would go by down the road, and there would be this sandwich sign where people would put the letters up to advertise their car sales. And I like those letters, and so do my friends. And so every day we'd like make. We had enough to like write our own words like in our bedrooms afterwards, or we would rearrange them on. It was wrong. It was wrong. Okay, I'm not. And so, anyways, but we would also walk by a church, and the church would lay out stuff. And you know what? Nope. We're not going to mess with them. In fact, I remember walking by with a friend of mine, and there's three of us, a guy named Matt and a guy named Jared. The three of us were walking down the road, and I had just started going to this new church, this church that I hadn't been to before, and the pastor comes walking by. In fact, he's my pastor still. He pastors down in the southern part of the state. And anyways, he starts coming by, and he says, "Leo!" And so he saw me about a block away. We're all walking in his direction. It's too awkward by that point to go a different direction. We had just finished calling 911. Okay, literally, this is what happened. There was Long John Silver. We called 911, kept going. It was wrong. It was wrong. We shouldn't have done it. We didn't call for an emergency. But anyways, now we're just causing problems walking down the road. Mike Johnson starts coming by. And as he's coming to us, I tell my friends, like, that's my pastor. You guys behave. Like, you don't do anything wrong. Why? Because he's a man of God. And God will kill us. And that's kind of the idea. But you know what? It's not that way anymore, is it? Society has taken such anything that's seemingly holy, people just cast it aside. I remember being afraid of church properties. We've had our windows busted out of our church. Today we had a car that was left here from last night. The guy was too intoxicated to drive home, so thankfully he didn't drink and drive. If he solved the first problem, he wouldn't have needed the second problem. But the issue was he left his car here. So I was leaving, left a little bit late from this morning, and as I was driving away, going around the side, this guy gets dropped off. He gets in his car and does a donut, just smoke going and all that with his tires and to make his way out. And I'm like, what are you doing? I literally stopped. I'm like, what are you doing? And he laughs and he spins out again and takes off. He's gone. Didn't even say anything to me. And there was a day I would have thought God would have killed me if somebody, if I ever did something like that to a preacher. And we talk about holy places like a church, but listen, the Bible's describing it very clearly that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And beyond what's the appointed work for you to do, we are given instruction, power to preach, and to the ability to be able to share the gospel with people. Praise the Lord for the one getting baptized today. If somebody had the ability to share the truth, the good news that Jesus died for them, rose again, so that, that way they can have salvation. Full and free. That's provided for them. That's something given to us as Christians. But it's not just a task for you to do. There's also an issue is that things get in the way of that task. That's something called sin. Sin is not acceptable. And Christians, we ought to live holy lives because we are these holy instruments for God. We're to be used by Him. That's why it's not acceptable. So we oftentimes will struggle with one of two things. One, we struggle with the doing. And we'll say we cannot do. And that's our big struggle, and we'll work on our holiness. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm going to do and not worry about holiness. Listen, all of us together. And if you think about the way a vehicle works, you want all the pieces working together so we can go. Because if it goes without the pieces working together, it's a problem, right? And so we need all that to be working together. As a Christian, listen, we have what he's talking about here. He's purifying it for the preaching of the word of God. Likewise, you are the temple of the living God. And knowing that this is the case, then you ought to live a holy life. Now, there's more application, fulfillment in regards to what he's doing here. You see an obvious fulfillment. The prophecy verifies that the Messiah did exactly what he said he would do, fulfills it perfectly. But very practically, I want to encourage you, live holy lives. On one very practical note, the aspect of extortion, one of the issues that takes place oftentimes is the overemphasis on money. As believers, we're way overemphasized on money. Let me encourage you about that. I know we're in America, and I know that everything is about money, seemingly, right? Like, your security is based on how much money you have. And unfortunately, that love of money oftentimes drives a lot of people to even take the things of God and do wrongly with it. You might say, well, I'm not taking advantage of people in the church. I'm not taking advantage of old people. I'm not taking advantage of young people. I'm not doing anything like that. But you're still taking your temple and making it about earthly things, right? When we do that, when we live for money. That's our hope, the next dollar, and we would give up the things that we should be doing for another dollar. And listen, that's not right. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Just as it was important back then when Christ purifies it, you then now are that, to do that work for him, to show the whole world, and sin will oftentimes get in the way. And interestingly enough, it's money that is oftentimes the source for why we do that. All right, so very practically here, the simple thought was, of course, a holiness in regards to the temple of God. Likewise, we ought to live a holy life. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. We'll pray, and as soon as we're done, we're going to have an invitation. Matt, if you wouldn't mind getting a song ready for us, and we'll sing a song in just a second in preparation for that. God, we thank you for the time you've given. We ask your blessing. Now, as we apply these simple thoughts, Lord, we understand that the purity of your work is a vital one that we would see done the way you want it to be done. Lord, I just think of our lives. I know that there's so much for us to grow, and just the simple thought, God, is that you expect purity in us. And I'm praying, Lord, that you would reveal to us those things in which we're lacking. I pray especially as believers in America that while there are funds, there's money available, and we oftentimes look for that thinking that'll solve problems. The issue is, Lord, our love for it. God, that would never overshadow our love for you. That the love of money would not be present in our homes and in our lives, specifically in the bodies in which we serve you with. I thank you, Father, for this time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and sing.